Well, good morning. It is indeed a joy to be together. It's a joy to be in the mountains again. Grew up in North Alabama. It's not quite mountain country, but we're getting pretty close to it. Used to vacation every year back down in Alabama, and oftentimes we'd come through the Smokies, and one year we did the Blue Ridge Parkway, Skyline Drive, and have always loved this part of the country. But what we're doing right now and what we're doing this weekend is certainly what I think all of us love more than anything else. At least I hope that we love more than anything else. And so it's good to be with you. It's good to be with you for the reason that we're together. And what a great day. If you're visiting with us, of course, I'm a visitor. So I don't know who's visiting this morning, but if you're a visitor from the area, from the community, we are very happy you've chosen to come and to worship here this morning. The members here welcome questions. They would like to get to know you better. And so if there are visitors among us, thank you so much. And feel free to ask questions about what I preach or any way in which we have worshiped God today. I've chosen for us to talk today about capturing the joy of being a Christian. Let me just begin by saying this. There was a third century man, and he was anticipating his death. And he penned these words to a friend. Said, quote, "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I've discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are Christians, and I am one of them." You know, our joy in what we have found, it's crucial to our happiness, to our faithfulness, to our influence upon others, and our success in leading others to Christ. In fact, one put it this way: the best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. When they are somber and joyless, when they are self-righteous and smug and complacent consecrations, when they are narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies 1,000 deaths. I agree with them. I think, brethren, that the strongest evidence for Christianity is Christians. But also the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. We need to learn, brethren, and we need to maintain joy in our hearts. The Bible tells us that we are indeed to rejoice. Over and over, we're told. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. I'll be reading this morning from the New King James Version if you choose to follow along. It says in Philippians chapter 3, while Paul's imprisoned, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." So he's telling them, it's not a suggestion, it's not just his opinion. He's telling them, as he's inspired to write these things, rejoice in the Lord. And then in chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16, he writes to those brethren, telling them to rejoice always. It might seem a little bit difficult, because we all live in the same world, and every single one of us has problems. So how can we rejoice always? Well, first of all, we need to understand what it is we're talking about when Paul uses this word rejoice. It is a word that is defined in the original language as to be cheerful, full of cheer, that is to be calmly happy or well off. And so when the Lord tells us to rejoice and to rejoice always, He's not talking about us being giddy and bouncing off the walls. He's not talking about a facade that inside we're discouraged and downhearted and we just are supposed to be joyful, so we put on a face of joy. That's not what we're talking about. When He tells us that we are to rejoice always, it means to be cheerful, that is, explanation, to be calmly happy or well off. And so inside, even though the storms of life may pound upon us, difficulties come into our lives, and we are realistic. Yes, those things may discourage us. Those things may get us down. But inside, there's still a happiness. There's a calm happiness, a contentment, a joy, because we know who we are. We know that we belong to God. We know the reward that is waiting for us. And we know that this is going to pass. And so when he tells us that we are to rejoice, we're talking about a cheerful, calm happiness that is inside. And so sometimes we lose that joy. Sometimes we don't maintain the happiness inside that God wants us to. We have this trouble in life, we have that trouble in life, and we have this distraction and that distraction, and we get stressed, and we've forgotten all about this joy that we are supposed to have received and maintained. So what I want us to do in our time together this morning, I want us to take a look at some of the reasons why we have for rejoicing. So it'll remind us again who we are and what the Lord has done for us, so that no matter what difficulties we may be facing, we have reason to rejoice. The first thing I want to suggest to you is that we ought to be full of joy because we are forgiven. When the burden of sin is lifted, brethren, there is great cause for rejoicing. Turn with me to the book of Acts. We'll be turning here a few times this morning. You might like to place a marker there if you're using a printed Bible. In Acts chapter 8 and verses 5 through 8, we read about Philip going down to the city of Samaria after that persecution that arose over Stephen. Philip went down to Samaria and he preached the gospel to them. And we read beginning in verse 5, then again went down to the city of Samaria, preached to them, and multitudes with great accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. And so the Holy Spirit is inspiring Luke to write and to tell us that there was joy in that city. It was a time of happiness. Why? Because, yes, Philip was performing miracles, and people that had been paralyzed were now walking. People who were lame were healed. Demons were cast out. All these things were being done. But also at the beginning of that, we read about how that he came and he preached the gospel, and they heard him and received him. They heard him with joy. And so these people, they heard the gospel, they responded to the gospel, and they were filled with joy over the salvation that they had received. We find this very pointedly related in the later part of the chapter, in chapter 8, verse 36. You might recall the story of how that the Lord had told Philip to go down to the road leading down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he joined himself to the Ethiopian eunuch. He comes up, asks him, do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless someone guide me? So he invited him up into the chariot, and he begins to preach from the scripture of Isaiah, Jesus, to him. Now verse 36, and again, I'm reading from the New King James Version, which might be a little bit different than yours here. He says, now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He realized that his sins had been washed away. He knew now that he was saved and that he was going to heaven. And so he rejoiced. He was happy that his sins had been forgiven. In chapter 16, when Paul and Silas had been arrested, and then the earthquake occurred and the prison doors were opened, the guard came in, fell at their feet, and asked, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You and your household, you shall be saved. And so he invited Paul to his home. They put a meal before him. They heard the word of God first. And as they were preaching, as he was preaching, we pick up in verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes away. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he brought them into it, now he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. I have not yet baptized someone into Christ. And they were discouraged. It's not happened. Every time that I've baptized someone into Christ, there has been rejoicing because they realize that their sins are forgiven. I'm looking out over the group here and I see all kinds of ages. Some of us, it might be a little bit more difficult than others. But do you remember that day you were baptized into Christ? Do you remember the day your sins were washed away? I remember it vividly. I may have told this story yesterday. Kind of forget some of the things that I say. But forgive me for being repetitive. For those who weren't here and if I didn't tell the story. I was 20 years old and Penny was 19. I'd grown up in a very... made a lot of wrong decisions, running with the wrong people. It resulted in me living the party life and ending up in a band playing Southern rock music in the nightclubs of Chicago. And you can imagine what all goes along with that. I don't know how, but somehow I talked Penny into going out on a date with me. And we dated again and again. And we decided to marry. I knew the whole time that what I was doing was wrong. I was having a lot of fun, but I wasn't happy. And so one day we're driving down the road and I'm living that party life and we're driving down the road and I look over at Penny and I said, you want to go to church with me on Sunday? And she looked at me like, where did that come from? And she said yes. So we went to church. Didn't care too much for that. When we went to another group, we went there for a few weeks, and when we went forward to be saved, we realized that they weren't teaching what the Bible taught about salvation, and we ended up at a Church of Christ. We stayed there for a few weeks, and we studied, and we learned, and I went forward one day, but it was after the service ended. I wanted to walk down that aisle. I wanted to go down and to be baptized, but I was scared to death. And so after the service ended, I walked up to the front and I sat down on the pew and the preacher came over and talked to me. And I got up and walked away. It wasn't that I didn't want to be baptized. I was scared to death. Because I knew the changes that had to be made. I was already making so many changes. I'd already made most of the changes I needed to make. But I was scared to death because I knew the commitment that was going to be involved. And I got up and I walked away. 2 weeks later, I walked forward and I was baptized into Christ. No longer was I afraid Jesus is going to come back and I'm going to go to hell. I knew I was going to before. No longer am I afraid of that. We get in our car and we're driving down the road and I'm thinking, if Jesus comes now, I'm going to see the Lord. He's going to be with all of His angels and I'm going to hear those words, enter into heaven. And I'm just thinking and pondering on all these things. And I hear a voice say, Ken. And I look over and Penny says, you got to let go of my hand. It hurts. I was so happy. I was so filled with joy that I was just squeezing her hand so tightly as I was thinking all these. Do you remember that day? Do you remember when you were baptized into Christ? Did you go away rejoicing? Were you filled with joy? And so when we read these examples, when we experience this thing with people, we see this joy over and over again because our sins have been forgiven. We've been washed in the blood of Jesus. And so it is when we are baptized into Christ, it's when our sins are forgiven that we pass from death into life. In John chapter 5, verse 24, as Jesus is trying to get the Jews to understand who He is and how that they need to believe in Him. He says in verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And so when he says here that whoever believes in him shall not come into judgment, He doesn't mean there that we're not going to stand before the Lord in judgment. All the nations, all people are going to be gathered before Him, Matthew 25, and He's going to separate them as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. We're going to stand in judgment. What He means by this word is we're not going to come under God's condemnation. And what a relief. What a joy to know that we're no longer under God's condemnation. We have passed from condemnation, from death, into life. That ought to give us great cause for rejoicing. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, he says that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have passed from death into life. And as we walk with Him, you just stop and think about it. As we walk with Him, He intercedes for us. What if God had designed it that He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins? And we come to the realization that we are guilty of sin, that we must be holy to be acceptable to God. We understand that we have to confess, we have to repent, we have to be buried with Christ in baptism. And so God designed it, let's imagine for a moment, that when you're baptized into Christ, all your sins are going to be washed away. But now you know. Now you know that you must live a holy life and that He requires us without any provisions. Now you must be holy the rest of your life. There'd be none of us that would go to heaven. And so we ought to find great joy, my brethren, in that Jesus is in heaven at God's right hand interceding for us. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, Hebrews 7, verse 25, as he's speaking about the superiority of Christ's priesthood, how that he did not die like the priest of the Old Testament, but that he ever lives. Notice what he says about that in verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is not sitting in heaven with nothing to do. He's not sitting there as a spectator just to see how we're going to live our lives out. Jesus is in heaven interceding. He is working for us on our behalf before God the Father. Notice with me over in chapter 9 and verse 24. Hebrews 9 verse 24. He says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Yes, Jesus was rejoicing that he was going to go back to his Father. In John chapter 17, he prayed, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before time began. And so he was joyful to be able to go back to his Father and to be in his presence. But that's not all that he went back for. In fact, this passage says that he appeared in the presence of God for us. And so Jesus is our true high priest that the priest of the Old Testament had foreshadowed, that as they were in the tabernacle before the presence of God to intercede for mankind, Jesus is that true high priest and the sacrifice himself who has gone into heaven to appear in God's presence for us. In 1 John chapter 1, he speaks about how that God is faithful to forgive us, to wash us, even after we have been baptized and we commit sin, if we will be moved and driven by godly sorrow to confess our sins to God, to turn and repent, He'll wash us, He will cleanse us again and again, though that's not something we take for granted. He will wash us over and over. This message, I'm going to start back in verse 5. He says, this message which we have heard from Him, and we declare to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And again, not to preach a lesson on this, but we cannot take this for granted, brethren. We cannot say, well, I know this is wrong, but all I got to do to pray is pray to God and He'll forgive me. No, we got to walk in the light. Walking in the light means that we're trying to be holy as God is holy. But when we in foolishness and weakness give in to sin, if we will turn in repentance and confess, He will wash us, He will cleanse us. That ought to give us great cause for rejoicing. Yeah, we've got troubles in life. Yeah, the storms beat upon us. Yes, our bodies become weak and our finances may fail us. We may have all kinds of different problems. But brethren, we're washed in the blood of Jesus. We are forgiven, and we can't forget that. When Jesus returns, if we are walking the light and we are faithful to Him, we're going to rise and meet Him in the air, and we're going to go to be with Him forevermore. Let's not forget who we are and what God has promised. There is great cause for joy. Another reason that we have for rejoicing is that we have fellowship with God. How can you even say it and begin to get your mind around it? We are in fellowship with God in heaven, the Supreme Being, our Creator. Before our salvation, we were alienated from God. Back in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 beginning, he says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled." He's reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which was preached to every creature under heaven. And so He tells us, you were alienated. You were separated from God. I hope that that impacts us. If you're not yet a Christian, I hope that you can comprehend you're separated from God. That's horrific. But in Christ, through that forgiveness that He provides for us, we can be reconciled to Him. No longer alienated. No longer an enemy of God, but reconciled and brought back together with Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, he speaks of the reconciliation that we have in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." And so as the gospel goes out, God is calling to us. God is calling to mankind. I want you to come back to me. I want you to have fellowship with me. And that fellowship, that reconciliation is found in Christ Jesus. So outside of Christ, we're alienated. But in Christ, we are reconciled and in fellowship with Him. And back in 1 John, sorry I didn't have you hold your finger there. In 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, this tells us clearly that this ought to cause us to rejoice greatly. He's dealing with a specific problem here, the seed of Gnosticism that's already raising up its head and them telling the Christians, you know, you don't have this special revelation and this special relationship with God. And sorry, we do and you don't. And so they were beginning to worry. They were beginning to worry about it, and they were beginning maybe to question their salvation. And so John writes to them, don't let them discourage you. Don't let them get you down. I'm writing to you so that you know that you are Christians, that you do belong to God, and you ought to rejoice. Notice that in verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our hands, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So as he's dealing with this problem, he's telling them, don't believe them. We saw Jesus. We touched Him. We handled Him. We heard His words in our very ears. We know the Lord. They're saying they know the Lord and you don't. We know the Lord. And we're telling you, you have fellowship with God. And we're telling you this so that your joy may be full. God wants us to be full of joy. He wants our joy to be, He wants us to be complete. And so He doesn't want us to go through. I have a lesson that I preach, how to secure our salvation. And He doesn't want us to go through life thinking, boy, I sure hope I go to heaven when Jesus comes back. I don't know if I'm going to be saved or not, but I sure hope I am. He wants us to know that we're saved. He wants us to know that when Jesus comes, that we are going to rise and that we're going to meet Him in judgment. And He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. He doesn't want us to go through life wondering and doubting. How then can we say, Lord Jesus, come quickly? Oh, I'm not sure I'm going to go to heaven. I don't think I can say that. He wants us to yearn for His coming and His return. How can we do that if we're all worried about our salvation? I'm writing to you that you may know that you have fellowship with Him. Now, you may be thinking, okay, what about this other lesson he just talked about? I'm not sure about all that you're saying up there. Here's the answer. Here's the skinny, as some of the young people might say. If you're worried about your salvation with God, it's not that He's changed. It's not that He has moved. You are feeling guilty for sins you've committed. What's the answer? Repent. Confess your sins before God. If you're worried right now about your salvation, repent of your wrongs. Confess, and He says He will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Any moment of any day, you realize something is wrong, you fix it right then so that if Jesus comes, we know that we're ready for His return. There's great joy in fellowship with God, and He wants us to know that we're in fellowship. Again, those two points come together. If you're worried about your relationship with God, fix it. And He's told us how to fix it so that we can rejoice and we can be full of joy day after day after day, no matter what happens in our lives. Another reason for rejoicing is that we have fellowship with Christians. Okay, I was with you on those first two points, but you don't know some of these people. I hope you're not saying that, but that might be said in some churches, right? You know, I come to church because I have to. It's not because I want to. No, brethren, we ought to have great joy in being part of God's family. Notice with me as we look at several of these points. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, again, reading from the New King James Version, he says that they were having favor with God and men, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. When we are baptized into Christ, the Lord adds us to His church, to His group of saved people. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, he tells us that by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. When we're baptized, our sins are washed away. The Lord adds us to the church, to that group of saved people. And so it is then that He adds us to that body. We are a body of believers, the body of Christ. And he speaks of it in other places as being the family of God and so on. And so it ought to be extremely meaningful to us. You know, sometimes we need time to grow. Sometimes we need time for the light bulb to click on. You ever read some passages and then one day you see something there, it's like the light, oh, now I get it. Sometimes life experiences will change the way that we think. We need to understand, brethren, that we are the family of God and we ought to love one another like nobody else on the earth. In Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, you see the great love that Paul had for the believers and how that he relates that affection that he has for them. Again, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Do we look around the room this morning and say, you know, when I think of my brethren in Asheville, I am thankful to God. I thank God. Thank you, Lord, for the church. Thank you for my brothers here in Asheville. Now, I know that Paul is away from these brethren right now, but it ought not to be that while we're together, we don't really get along that well, but absence makes the heart grow fonder. That's not the case with Paul at Philippi. He loved these brethren. He said, when I think of you, I thank God. I go to God in prayer. I'm so thankful that we're in this same body. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Notice this, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. What he's saying here is I'm not putting on a show and I'm not just telling you the words you want to hear. It's right for me to feel this way about you. It's right for me to think this way, that I love you. You are in my heart. I thank God for you. It's right because inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may be able to prove the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of the righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to His glory and praise, the glory and praise of God. What he's saying here is, I love you, brethren. I love you, brethren, at Philippi. You bring joy to my heart, and I thank God for you. That's how we ought to feel about our fellow Christians. We are brothers and sisters, and we are in a family like no other family. There ought to be great love in our earthly families, and when there's not, we've messed it up, brethren. Because God wants the family to be a model of the family of God. When he says, refers to himself as a father, there ought to be a good father figure in our life, our own father, that has led us in a way that will help us to understand who God is. When he speaks about brotherly love, there ought to have been love in our family that we can look on our family and say, yeah, I understand that. These are now my brothers and sisters. That's the way it ought to be. And so he said, I rejoice that you bring joy to my heart. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, he speaks in the same way of these brethren. He talks about his great love and his care for them. In verse 6, he says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. And so what he's saying is, I care for you. I pray to God for you, and I long to see you. Now, I know that he's separated from them. He's down in Corinth or Athens at the time, and here they are up in Thessalonica, and he left them while they're being persecuted. He's deeply concerned. But let's apply the principle. Were you looking forward to coming to services today? Were you looking forward to being with the church, with the believers? And when you're away from them, when you invite people to services, is part of your excitement because it's a great group of believers? Brethren, there ought to be great joy in us being fellow Christians. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, we read about how that it wasn't just in doctrine, in theory, but these brethren loved one another and wanted to be with one another. In verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. I've preached for long enough now. I've seen it over and over. When you have a family who is disconnected, they may be coming to services, but they're out the door pretty quickly. And they don't come to any potlucks. They don't invite anyone to their house. They don't go to anyone else's house. I've seen it, brethren. And I've seen it when people are, in fact, friendly, and they are very active people, but all of their friends are their kids' little league friends and family, and that's all they have to their house. And they've got great relationships with these people, but they won't come to the potlucks and all. I've seen it over and over. If the parents don't fall away, oftentimes the children fall away. These people were getting together daily in the temple, and they were breaking bread, meaning they were eating food together from house to house. Why? Because they wanted to be together. The reason you invite someone over is you want to be with them. And we need to pick up on that, and we need to develop these strong and deep relationships that God gives us the example of. Our final point this morning is that there is joy in our heavenly citizenship. You know, we may grow comfortable in this world. but it's not our home, is it? In Philippians chapter 3, he brings out, uses this language. He's speaking in context about those who are self-willed, who do what they want to do, and they don't do the will of God. He says, they set their mind on earthly things, but not us. Verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is even able to subdue all things to Himself. Our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. Have you ever gone out of the country? Have you ever lived out of the country? My first trip out of the country, and we had a young family at the time. I think I was 35 years old maybe when I went to India. And we went for 6 weeks. 6 weeks for a young married man is a long time to be away from your family in a world that you have never experienced before. I learned a few words. We were in southern India, and I learned a few of the Telugu words, and one that I will not forget is the word Vamanamu. You know what the word Vamanamu means? Airplane. You look up in the sky, Vamanamu. I was fine. I went with Gail Tolles. I don't know if any of you know him. He's over here in Charlotte, North Carolina now. Dear friend of mine. I went with him, and I thought, this is strange. He and his wife started writing letters to one another before he left for India. His family's writing him letters. I'm thinking, this is a little over the top. Well, it took 3 weeks for letters to get from America to India. And so the first week goes along that we're over there, and I'm doing fine. You know, it's culture shock, and we are so busy. It's not that I didn't love my family, but I was just so wrapped up. It didn't bother me very much. Second week, I'm starting to miss my family, and there's no internet back there at that time. And I'm starting to miss my family. Somebody's thinking, no internet? How old are you? But at any rate, there's no internet, no connection with them. The third week, I'm starting to look at the picture each night before I'd go to bed, sitting on the side of the bed looking at the picture of the family. During that third week, I think it could have been the fourth week, I told Gail, brother, you mind if I read some of your letters? The fifth week, I'm ready to go home. You know, don't get in my way. Sixth week, before that final day comes, don't get in the way. Somebody's going to get hurt if you get in the way. That was not my home. My home was back here. I wanted to go home so badly. Isn't that what he's telling us here? Let's look at it again. Verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to see Him. I want to go home. This world is not our home. And so we're wanting to go home, and we ought to be eagerly waiting for the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we moved down to Fiji, we lived on the main road that went around the island of Viti Levu. There'd be thousands of cars that would pass our house every day. And so it's not what we planned, but it just happened to be that the runway for the international airport, the one that you landed on, Lisa, the runway for the international airport was about a quarter mile from our house. So when those jets would take off, you know, a quarter mile away, you know what it would sound like. And in Fiji, the homes don't have air conditioning. So when it's 95 degrees out, you better believe you got your windows open. You got the windows open, and you're blowing a fan on you. And so we'd be having Bible studies in our home. And we'd be sitting there talking, a jet would take off, and you'd be talking, and you'd just have to wait for it to pass. You know, and that would be very frustrating to some people. But Penny and I just sit there, and oftentimes we'd look over and smile at each other. Didn't trouble us at all, because we knew one day we were going to get on one of those airplanes and we were going to come back home to our family and to the world that we knew. This world's not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we ought to be living our lives in a way that we are eagerly waiting for the Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. it is there that we are going to be greatly rewarded. In the Sermon on the Mount, as he talks about those who would persecute us, don't let it overwhelm you and don't let it change you. You stay devoted to the Lord. He says in verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We can read over those few words and it not jump at us, and it ought to hit us in the head. He says, "Great is your reward in heaven." We can't get our minds around what that reward is going to be, the fullness of it, and what God is going to do for us. And so we do realize, whether we can fully comprehend it, our reward is in heaven, and it is going to be great. Over in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, he spoke to the apostles, the disciples that he sent out in what we call the limited commission, and they have gone out. He's given them the ability, the power to heal people, to cast out demons and such, and they are ecstatic. Just think about yourself. If God gave you the ability today and you could go lay your hands on someone and they are healed, would you be excited about it? They were excited about it. And so we read in verse 18, in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, and he said to them, as they're rejoicing over this, said, "Even the demons," verse 17, "are subject to us in your name." He said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Verse 20, "Nevertheless," look at this, "nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." You know what that's saying? You know how excited we would be if we could cast out a demon, if they were still possessing people today, if we could heal people, if we could raise someone from the dead. You know how excited we would. Don't get too excited about that. That's a good thing. But compared to going to heaven, that's what you ought to be rejoicing in. So, brethren, we've got cause for rejoicing. We ought to be filled with joy. We need to capture the joy of being a Christian and not let go of it. And when you start to get discouraged, when you start to get down, just remember, we've been forgiven. We are in fellowship with God. We're in fellowship with our fellow Christians, and we're going to go to heaven. If there's any way we can help you this morning, if you're not yet a Christian, you're ready to confess your faith, that you believe He is the Christ, the Son of God, you're ready and willing to turn from your sins, and you know and understand that you need to be baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away, God's calling to you through His Word this morning. And don't put it off. Don't come forward and sit on the pew and walk out without being baptized. You just go right ahead and do it. There's great cause in rejoicing. But if as a Christian you've lost that joy, I hope that where you're sitting, you've understood some things and it's making a change in your heart. But if you need help, let us know. Come while we stand, while we sing.